We're going to have our first Bible reading now, which comes from Galatians chapter 1. And we're beginning today a new series, working our way through the letter of the Galatians. There's six chapters. It's going to take us 8 weeks. And I think it's going to be terrific because, like every part of the Bible, there's lots of good stuff in Galatians. So tonight we kick off with chapter 1, verses 1 to 10.
Okay, that's page 972. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For I am now seeking the approval of man or of God. Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Well, I wonder what you see when you look at that picture. I'll give you a clue. It has something to do with St. George. Anyone? What do you see? Hands up if you see somebody's, head and face. Hands up if you see something else. What else is it that you see? A horse. In fact, what this picture is it's got two pictures in it. It's a picture of St. George and, his face and head and what he looked like. But alternatively, in his hair, there is a picture of St. George on his horse slaying the dragon. Can you see both of those things? Now, isn't it interesting that at first some could see one and others could see the other? Amazing that we could look at the same thing and yet see two different things. And often that has to do with where we're standing or perspective or something like that. Often people say that the Christian faith is the same. It all sort of depends on how you look at it, where you're standing, what your perspective is as to how you'll understand it and the things that matter. But tonight, and in fact all the way through this letter to Galatians, what we're going to see is that, while there might be some things that we can hold different opinions on because of our perspective or our stance or whatever, there are certain things that our perspective and our stance must be the same. In fact, there are certain things that on which, if we differ, we can't call ourselves Christian and may even be calling upon ourselves condemnation. So let's launch into the letter to the Galatians. If you've closed your Bibles, open them again. If you don't have one, grab it. That's why Cess is over there plugged into the wall, not so that she can, text and Facebook, but so that she can read her Bible on the phone. So that's what she tells me anyway. But open your Bibles. It's important that you keep an eye on what I'm saying, while I'm saying it and make sure it fits with what the Bible's talking about. Now, Paul's letter to the Galatians is different. Paul writes a whole bunch of letters in the New Testament. In fact, there's more from him than there is from anybody. And they're all really similar. In Romans, he begins by saying, I thank God for all of you. In Corinthians, he begins by saying, I give thanks to God always because of you. In Ephesians, he begins by saying, I do not cease to give thanks to God for you. In Philippians, he says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. In Colossians, he begins by saying, we always thank God when we pray for you. The first letter to the Thessalonians, he begins by saying, we give thanks to God always for you. The second letter to the Thessalonians, he begins by saying, we ought always give thanks to God for you. But when he writes to the Galatians, Paul kicks off by saying in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. And not only is he astonished that some people are deserting, he's horrified at what others are teaching. And he says down in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to one you received, let him be accursed. That is to say, let him be eternally condemned, or as we would put it, let him go to hell. Now, it's a letter that has a very different feel to all of those others, doesn't it? That begin with Paul saying, I thank God for you unceasingly. We thank God for you all the time. But here to the Galatians, he says, I am astonished at what you guys are doing. And the people who are teaching you, well, they ought to go to hell. I wonder if the first people to receive this letter from Paul in Galatia, if it didn't sort of still feel hot with his anger as they first opened it. Because he's angry about what's going on in the Galatian churches. And he kicks off in verses 6 and 7 by expressing his astonishment that they are so quickly deserting. Now, I guess we've got to ask, well, why is it so astonishing that people might switch their allegiance from this new religion of Christianity? You know, people switch allegiances all the time these days, don't they? People change their doctor as it suits them, or they change their favorite cafe as it suits them. They change relationship partners with ease. We change jobs. People even change the footy team that they support for. You know, I bet the Dockers picked up a whole lot of supporters in the first half of this year, and the Eagles have picked up a whole lot of new ones in the second half. We change our allegiances easy. Why would we really be astonished that someone might change their religious belief? Well, Paul says that he is astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. What astonishes Paul most is that people are deserting a faith that is based on grace. Now, we need to sort of unpack this idea and what grace actually means. Some years ago, a bunch of university students were surveyed as to what they understood grace to mean. And these students, I think, were at Cambridge University, so, you know, they're obviously more intelligent than any of us to start with. But 90% of the students surveyed as to what grace means came back saying grace means charm or elegance or style. The kind of things that you see not only in me, but in a ballerina or something like that. Grace. That's what they're saying it's all about. Others who have had more to do with, religious circles, sometimes think grace is like a thing God gives us. Maybe an ability or something that God gives us that enables us to do the things that please Him And by doing those things, we then earn our place in heaven. As if grace is almost like a sporting ability or something. And we apply this ability, obey his commands, and God will let us into heaven. But what's made clear in this section is, in fact, what grace is and how we experience it. If you have a look up at verses 3 and 4, they say to us that grace comes to us from God and Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. You see, grace is something that we receive from God, but it's not an ability or anything like that, and it's certainly not charm and elegance. It's associated with Jesus giving himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. You see, this is telling us that grace comes to us through the events of the gospel, or through the message about the events of the gospel. It tells us, firstly, that grace comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to notice that he doesn't just say that grace comes to us from Jesus Christ, but in fact, he says that it comes to us from our Lord Jesus Christ. And the significance of that is that in the Old Testament, it's only ever God who is referred to as the Lord. And yet, here in the New Testament, Jesus is said to be our Lord as well. And the understanding of the New Testament writers, the truth of the New Testament, is that everything God is, Jesus is. And so just as we could call God Lord, so too can we say Jesus is our Lord. And so it's very important to understand that God's grace to us comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, who is every bit as much God as God our Father is. What God is, Jesus is. And grace comes to us through him. But verse 4 goes on to say that not only does it come to us through Jesus, who is everything that God is, but it comes because he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. It's telling us that Jesus gave himself, that Jesus willingly sacrificed himself for our sins. Now, I don't know what you sort of understand when you hear the "for our sins" bit, because "for" can be a bit of a, I don't know, soft or loose word or something like that. But really, the idea that's lying behind it is that Jesus gave himself in our place, on behalf of us. Or even stronger than that, he gave himself instead of us. God's grace comes to us through Jesus, who is every bit God, who willingly sacrificed his life in our place because of our sins. And he did that to deliver us from the present evil age. The Bible understands there to be two ages. This present evil age, full of sinfulness and everything like that, that we read about every day in the papers, we see it every day on the news, we experience it every day in our lives, and sad to say, we contribute to it every day by the way we live our own lives. There's this age, characterized by evil, sinful behavior. But the age to come, where God's kingdom will be established for all eternity, and it will be a kingdom that is free from sin and evil and all of those effects. And this verse is saying to us that grace comes to us through Jesus, who is every bit God, who sacrificed his life willingly instead of us for our sins to deliver or rescue us from this age. And what's unstated is that it's so that he can transfer us into the age to come. And we need to notice the tenses that are being used here. Jesus gave himself. It's a past tense. It is a reference to his death on the cross. And the deliverance or the rescue that he has achieved, again, it's a past tense. And not only is it a past tense, but, you know, the people who've got nothing better to do than sort of study grammar and stuff like that, they tell us that the tense here actually means it's a past, one-off and completed action. That is to say, Jesus has effected his rescue of us if we believe in him. It's not as though his death in the past means that maybe we'll be saved and make it into the age to come in the future. The significance is that Jesus' death in the past affects our rescue in the past. And if we believe in him, we are already saved from this age and set to take up our spot in the next. That's what Jesus has to do with our experience of grace. As God, he gave himself for our sins to rescue us. But what about God the Father? He had a part in this as well. And verse goes on to tell us that his part is that, well, it was his idea. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. You see, God's contribution is that it was all his idea. It was his plan. It was his initiative. And some people sort of object and say, oh, look, how could it be possible that God would ask his own son to die for a bunch of scumbag people? That's some sort of child abuse. But Jesus answers and says, no, it wasn't child abuse, because when God pitched the idea to me, I decided that I would willingly give myself. You see, verse 3 and 4 isn't saying that Jesus was forced, his arm was twisted, coerced. It says he gave himself. He thought God's plan, if it had to be that way, then it would be that way. And there's nothing abusive about it. And so this is our experience of grace. But we ought to be left asking one other question here, and that is, what is our contribution to our experience of this grace? You know, it was God's idea. Jesus did the hard yards, if you like, by dying on the cross. But what about us? What have we done? Well, we're not mentioned in verses 3 and 4, are we, in terms of doing anything? We've done nothing but be rescued. We have received this wonderful thing from God that Jesus has done. Our contribution to it is nothing. It's like somebody gives you a gift. You can't say that you've sort of contributed to the gift. All you do is receive it. And friends, this is the meaning of grace. That without us making any contribution to its achievement, God and Jesus have together brought about our rescue from this present evil age and our transfer into the wonderful, glorious, never-ending, sin-free age that is to come. Grace is not about charm or elegance or style. It is not about us being given some kind of ability that enables us to obey God's laws, and so he then has to rescue us. It is God just saying, if you can believe it, Jesus died for your sins to rescue you. Now, where else are you going to get a better deal than that? There's no other religion that promises such a free card into heaven as this. And so I ask you, where else can you get a better deal than the one that is on offer in Jesus? For zero contribution from you, he will rescue you from this and give you a seat in heaven. There is no better deal on offer than that. And that is why Paul was utterly astonished that some of the Galatians were turning their back on the God who called them in grace or by grace and going off after other gospels. But as he goes on to say, well, they're not really going on off after other gospels because there are no other gospels. Have a look at verses 6 and 7 again. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You see, it's not the case that the different gospels that we might hear in the world are our different perspectives on the one truth. What God, through Paul, is telling us here is that all of the different gospels that we hear in the world are distortions or perversions of the true gospel. And they need to be avoided and disregarded as such. Astonishing that people believe them, and those who peddle them, as he says in verses 8 and 9, are worthy of eternal condemnation. Listen again to the strength of those verses. From verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You see, Paul says it doesn't matter who brings you this different message. It doesn't matter what their position is, even their position in the church. It doesn't matter who they are, Paul says. If they're preaching something different to this, they're peddling a distortion of the truth, they ought to be condemned, and you ought to avoid it at all costs. You see, in the Christian faith, there are things that we can agree to disagree on and have different, opinions and even practices about. We can differ about baptism, adult, infant, full immersion, sprinkling, whatever. We can differ about drinking alcohol. We can differ about dancing. We can differ about women preaching. We can differ about the way in which we should respond to the same-sex debate. Should we be calling the non-Christian world to live by our standards? Or should we let them go and worry about what we do? You see, there are things at which we will need to agree to disagree. But the gospel is not one of them. Paul says on the gospel we must be uncompromising. And in fact, he says his uncompromisingness is a measure of his fitness to be a servant of God. Have a look at verse 10. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, he knows that what he's saying is offensive to a lot of people. And he's saying, look, if I'm willing to say that, am I seeking approval from people? Or am I seeking approval from God? And he says, if I was still trying to please people, then I wouldn't be fit to be a servant of Christ. His willingness to stand uncompromisingly for the gospel is evidence of his fitness to serve Christ. Now, these words are highly relevant to us. You know, I think people sometimes read passages like this and think, oh, look, there must have been stuff going on in Galatia in Paul's day. People were a lot more religious then. There must have been a lot of other different teaching around that he needed to come out against like this. But it's no different today. We live in a world that is full of distortions and perversions of the gospel. And on the basis of what God through Paul is saying here, we need to call them as such. And we need to tell people to steer clear of them. It can make us as Christians unpopular. But I hope you can see that the Christians who do that aren't doing it just because they like to, you know, throw stones at everybody else. If they're doing it, it's because Scripture says that we must stand for this gospel, the gospel of grace, that Jesus, who is God, gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this age according to God's will. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is not God, but God's first created creature. It's a message that's about Jesus, but it's not the gospel. Christian Scientists teach that Jesus is an outstanding man, but he is not God. Theirs is a message about Jesus, but it is not the gospel. Mormons acknowledge that Jesus is more than a man, but he is not God, they say. Theirs is a message about Jesus, but it is not the gospel. A few years ago, I come from an Anglican background, and a few years ago there was a North American Anglican bishop called John Spong. He writes this book. This is just typical of his books, The Sins of Scripture. And he says what he's doing in this book. He says, I'm doing this as a Christian, as a believer. And here are some of the things that he says. Let me state this boldly and succinctly. Jesus did not die for your sins or mine. To be saved does not mean to be rescued. Jesus emerges as a symbol. He cannot be a divine visitor from the heavenly realm. Jesus can only be a product of humanity. And Spong says that what he is trying to do is remove from Christianity all of those things that are too hard to believe, so as we can convert more people to the Christian faith. But unfortunately, his message was a perversion of the gospel. He ought to be eternally condemned. But the sad truth is that people who I guess profess to be Christians lapped up his message. His books were so popular that you didn't have to go to a Christian bookstore to buy them. You could buy them in Dimmicks or any of those sort of bookstores. But sometimes the false gospels out there aren't necessarily as obvious as that one, or the JWs, or the Mormons, or the Christian Scientists. For example, many follow what we might call a therapeutic gospel, where the gospel provides some sort of therapy, because it affirms that God loves us. That's why Jesus died, because God so loves us. But instead of taking the message in terms of God loves us and so he wanted to deal with our sins so that we could be part of the age to come, the message becomes God loves you, therefore you are a person of worth and of value. Go and be everything that you can be in this life because God affirms your worth. I mean, it sounds good, but it's not the gospel. Similarly, lots of people go for what we call an exemplary gospel. That Jesus' death is the ultimate example to us of the self-sacrificial love that God calls us to. And so the whole point of it is so that you and I can follow his example and go and be better people. But there's nothing in there about us being such sinful people that we need to be forgiven and rescued and redeemed. It sounds good, but it's a distortion of the gospel. And we need to steer clear of those things. We need to call people who are teaching those things. Because God says to us here, we must be clear on the gospel and we must stick to that gospel. That's the first of three applications I think this passage has for us. Firstly, we need to be clear on what the true gospel is. People who are involved in professions where they look for counterfeits, whether it be currency or artwork, they don't sort of become experts in their profession by studying the counterfeits as much as they do study the real thing, because then they can recognize the counterfeits. And it's like that with the gospel. We, each of us, needs to be crystal clear on what the gospel is so that we can recognize the distortions of it that are out there and avoid them. And so among the questions we've got to ask ourselves is, what are we doing to develop our familiarity with, our expertise in the gospel? Are we reading our Bibles? Are we studying our Bibles? Are we engaging in conversations with other Christians about the Bible at a Bible study group or something like that, where the nature of the discussion means we actually express what we think it means and give others the opportunity to help us understand where we might be mistaken and affirm what's right so that we can move to a better understanding of the gospel? We need to be at church where you can sit under the teaching of someone who has studied the gospel deeply. So there's the first implication and application for us. We need to be clear on what the true gospel is. What are we actually doing to make sure that we are clear and we won't fall for a distortion? I'm sure the Galatians thought before Paul's letter came along that they were travelling well as Christians. We've taken on this message from Paul, but now we've moved on even to another one as well. We're growing, they probably thought. They certainly wouldn't have been thinking we've lost the plot, gone off the track. So we mustn't think that we're immune to making the same mistake that they did. We need to recognize it as a very present danger and make sure that we're doing what we can to avoid it by growing in our knowledge and understanding of the gospel. The second application is that we need to go to a church that is clear on the gospel and willing to take a stand on it. You know, if ever we need new leadership at Redemption Church, the people whose job it is to find that person, Galatians chapter 1 verses 1 to 10 ought to be at the very forefront of their thinking. It needs to be a person who is clear on what the true gospel is and willing to stand for it. Or if for any reason you guys need to leave this church because you move somewhere else or something like that and are looking for another one, this is what you must look for first and foremost. A church that preaches and teaches the one true gospel and not a distortion of it. And given that the distortions can sometimes be subtle, we're back at that first point, that it's really important that you know well what the true gospel is. And I think the third application for us is that as a church and as individuals, we need to be prepared to be vocal in our stand for the one true gospel. Not prepared to be silent onlookers as we see people follow one of these perversions or distortions, but willing to say to them, hey, I don't think that's right. And be able to take them to Scripture and say, this is why I don't think that's right. You need to think again. The heart of the Christian message is not something that depends on our perspective. The heart of the Christian message is that Jesus, who is God, willingly died on the cross for our sins to rescue us according to the plan of God, his Father. We need to be careful of distortions of that message, especially careful because they so often seem to come from religious authorities. And we need to remember that it is not the messengers who matter, but the message. And we need to stick with God by standing firm in the truth of the one and only gospel, knowing that it was God's idea to rescue you. It was Jesus' death that has accomplished your rescue, and that you have done nothing other than be rescued. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word to us in Scripture enables us to be clear on the way you have rescued us in Jesus. And we do indeed pray that you will help us to be ever growing in our understanding and in our clarity about the gospel. We pray too that you'd enable us to be bold enough to stand for the truth of the gospel. No doubt at times it's difficult to do that, not necessarily because of a courage thing, but Father, sometimes it's difficult to know how to point out an error in someone's thinking in a way that is going to be constructive and winsome. And so I pray that you would give us the wisdom to know how to do that. And I do pray that those who are teaching false gospels, that you would put a stop to it, and enable those who have followed them to see that they have gone down a wrong path, to repent and to return to the truth before it's too late. And Father, we pray that you may protect us and our church. Help us always to be committed to the truth of this gospel, both in what we believe and what we say. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.